For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for this marvelous revelation of thy saving love and how it applies to us even in this present world. We pray that we'll bless this word to our hearts and use it to encourage and strengthen us and to bring honor and glory to thee, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, the theme is adoption, that you are God's adopted child. And Paul puts this in the context of this life in the present evil world, because for all, including Christians, there's always an element of suffering in this life. So Paul puts this in perspective. First, by assuring you that you're now God's adopted child, the child of the King of the universe. And secondly, by reminding you that the sufferings of this age are very brief compared to eternity. And also that eternity is so glorious as to far outweigh anything we go through here in this brief life. So these are the two things to remember here. You're God's beloved son or daughter. And all the problems of life are brief and temporary, to be followed by an eternity of glory. Eternity of glory. Now let's begin with verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, but to live after, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. You and I have a debt. But it's not to satisfy the desires of the old nature. Our debt is to our Savior. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He paid it all. Now you owe him an obedient, holy life to live after the Spirit. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. To live in the old nature is to live an unsaved life. And it produces spiritual death with all its consequences in this world and the world that is to come. And if you're really saved, he says, you'll through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the old body, of the old nature. And this shows us that once again, in spite of anyone's profession of Christianity, if it's not producing a sanctified life, he was never justified. Justification cannot be separated from sanctification. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And here we get to our theme of adoption. In Galatians, Paul says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So here's a new argument for the proof that your life is secure in Christ and you have eternal life. You have eternal life because you're a child of God. You belong to him as his child, not his servant. You don't live because the Spirit of life is in you. The Spirit of life is in you because you're a child of God. The word son or child here means three things in Scripture. It means you have the character or nature of your parent. The sons of Abraham are those who are like Abraham, who have his faith. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, meaning you may be like him, Jesus is saying. So a child of God is someone who should be like his parent. Secondly, it means you're the object of his affection. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you as my sons and daughters. is a beloved child of a doting father. You who are not my people should be called the sons of the living God. So it means you have the nature of the Father, you have his affection, and it means, thirdly, you enjoy a special advantage by this position of sonship. The sons of Abraham are those who are heirs with Abraham of the same promise. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. If you have received the spirit of adoption, it's the Holy Spirit of God who adopts you as God's child. In the ancient Roman world that Paul is living in, an adopted child became legally as much part of the family as a natural-born child. All the same rights and privileges, including he could inherit his father's estate. Very much like that today. If you adopt a child in New Jersey, he becomes legally part of your family as much as if he or she were born there. If you adopt a child in New Jersey, say you adopt a four-year-old, her last name is Brown and your name is Smith, New Jersey will issue you a new birth certificate saying she was born Mary Smith with your name, even though 4 years ago she was born Mary Brown. She gets a new birth certificate. She's completely part of your family, except in one way. She doesn't bear your nature. She bears the nature of her natural parents, not yours. However, as God's child, you also bear his nature. You're more than legally his child. You become, in a sense, naturally his child. When you're born again, regenerated, you are raised to a higher level. And as St. Peter says, you become partakers of the divine nature. Legally part of God's family and also partaker of his nature. In every sense, you're his son or daughter. You have not received the spirit of bondage, of slavery, again, to fear. This is a spirit of those trying to be saved by their own works. That would be Jews, Muslims, Roman Catholics, and many Protestants who think their good works have to outweigh their bad works for them to go to heaven. It's a spirit of slavery, a spirit of bondage and fear, because they know very well that they've never done enough, and they're right. They haven't, and they can't. Instead of that, you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic that the Jews used. Father, it was... Now, the New Testament is written in Greek. Paul uses the Aramaic Abba, and then he uses the Greek for father, Patros, so the Greeks can understand what Abba means. In Paul's day, as well as today, Jewish children addressed their father as Abba. Still true today. When my brother and I lived in Georgia, Savannah, Georgia, had a fairly large Jewish community, and my brother was working in a Jewish house, and he came home and he said he heard the Jewish boy address his father as Abba. So it's still done today. But in Paul's day, as well as today, Jews did not call God Abba. They didn't address God as Father. The closest they got was saying he was the father of Israel. They'd never say he's my father or address him as Father. So we don't really appreciate the significance of it. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, he says, pray like this, our Father. And he was probably speaking Aramaic, but it would have said, Abba. This would have been radical for these Jews to hear. You can call God your Father. So this is something that we should not take lightly, that we can call God Father. We say the Lord's Prayer. I say it every day. We say it every Sunday. We shouldn't take for granted the fact that we can do this. This fact was extremely meaningful for Luther. He said, this word Father is but a little word, and yet notwithstanding, it comprehendeth all things. The mouth speaketh not, but the affection of the heart speaketh after this manner. Although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side, and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from thy presence, yet am I thy child, and thou art my Father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved. Wherefore this little word Father, conceived effectually in the heart, passeth all the eloquence of Demosthenes, Cicero, and of the most eloquent rhetoricians that ever were in the world. That's what the meaning of Father was to Luther. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Your own spirit bears witness that you're God's child and he's your Father. You feel it in your soul. You find it natural to address God as Father. That's because the Spirit assures you of this fact. He bears witness with your spirit and confirms that you are indeed God's child. How he does this, we don't know, but we do know the effect of it. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, said of his conversion that it came to pass, and he was a very religious man. He was a clergyman, a life full of good works. He believed the Bible. But he wasn't saved because he was trying to be saved by his own efforts. And he said, I became converted when I exchanged the faith of a servant for the faith of a son. John Wesley had that significance of sonship as part of his conversion. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Paul says in Galatians, wherefore thou art no more a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. You're going to inherit something. You're an heir of God through Christ. This idea of receiving an inheritance, of being an heir, is prominent in the New Testament. Scripture says elsewhere, if you are a child of God, you shall become partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Glory is an inheritance. Another scripture, and if ye be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You inherit the same promise as Abraham as a child of God. Wherefore, though thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, I've pointed out before, and this is so important in the doctrine of salvation, an inheritance is not something you earn. An inheritance is not something you can buy. Somebody else earns the inheritance, and you just receive it freely. It's given to you. Jesus earned what you will inherit. and you're partakers of the inheritance with him. He earned glory, and you inherit it with him. He said he will say, enter into the joy of the Lord. The joy which the Lord earned, you get to enter into. You may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That's an inheritance. Now Paul introduces the idea that the Christian life does include some suffering. He says that if we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Suffering is a normal part of life on this cursed planet, even for Christians. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You can suffer by being rejected because of your faith, even being persecuted because of your faith, but all the other sufferings of life too. Crosses, the losses, the pains, sicknesses, loss of loved ones, loss of a job. There's sufferings. But this Paul puts in the perspective of eternity. Yes, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of heaven, but there's a glorious future ahead. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of the present time are real, but they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming, because they are, by comparison, insignificant. The Corinthian church had just been through a great tribulation. And Paul himself, you read what he went through. He was beaten with rods, he was whipped, he was stoned, he was put in prison. You know what he called it? The light affliction of this present time. The light affliction of this present time. It's not worthy to be compared with what's coming. You know, it's like you have a scale and you put your afflictions here and the glory to come here, and the scale goes like this. The afflictions don't even weigh anything by comparison. Now, Paul is encouraging us with the glory to come. I want to point out, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about this world when it's renewed and becomes paradise again. That's what he's talking about. This creation. The new heaven and earth. You know, often we think of, well, there's the present time and then there's the future as heaven. Well, heaven's a temporary place. It's not your, we call it, in fact, in theology, we call it heaven, the intermediate state. It's between here and the final state, which is this world restored to paradise. We were taught in seminary that the Christian life has three stages: good, better, and best. Paul says, to live here in this world for me is good, so I can be of use to the church. But then he said, to depart and be with the Lord in heaven is far better. But then the best of all is the new heaven and earth, when this world is restored to what it was before sin entered. Aren't you glad the world will be restored? I mean, if you're a nature lover like I am, rocks and trees, the skies and seas, the forests. Aren't you glad that in the eternal state you'll have redwood forests and lakes, mountains, all the animals, except they won't be dangerous anymore? Paradise restored. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have first fruits of the Spirit, even within ourselves we groan, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The whole realm of nature is longing for this restoration to the paradisical state. We read about this often in personification of nature. You know, the trees will clap their hands, the waves will rise and rejoice, the mountains will skip like rams. Nature fell, not by its choice, as it says here. God caused that because of Adam's sin. It wasn't the will of nature to fall. And we are talking about nature being restored here. It doesn't mean the whole created order. It can't include angels. They were never corrupted or redeemed. And it doesn't mean the human race are not looking forward to the manifestation of the children of God. So the creatures were subject to vanity, but not willingly. They didn't choose to be under the curse. God put them under the curse. But he says in hope, meaning it's not permanent. It's not permanent. It'll be reversed when the new heaven and earth come back to this world. All humans, saved and unsaved, fell under the curse, and the creation fell with them. But they fell by an act of will. The creatures didn't fall willingly. The human race fell willingly through their divinely appointed representative, Adam. Now, it's interesting, and I think significant, that here, as in so many places, we're never taught to look forward to a millennium. You know how I became convinced of amillennialism? I read 2 Peter chapter 3. There's no other way to read it. He says, we Christians are looking for, okay, what are we looking for? A millennium? A great tribulation? He doesn't say any of that. He says, we're looking for Christ to return and bathe the world in fire and restore it to paradise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. That's what we're looking for. So, the new heaven and new earth. This is not like the old heaven and earth will be completely annihilated and a whole brand new one made. No, it'll be renewed. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Oh, really? You're not the same person? Yes, you're the same person. But you've been radically renewed. The new heaven and new earth will be the same heaven and earth, radically renewed, restored to paradise. Jesus didn't say, I make all new things. He said, I make all things new. Now, the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah, they're just full of this talk. You know, the lion will lie down with the lamb, and little child shall lead them, and play in the den of what would have been a poisonous snake. It no longer is. And the Old Testament prophets inspired many Jewish writers to have this same hope that we know is true. Here a Jewish writer wrote, hereafter, when the sin of man is removed, the earth which God cursed on account of that sin will return to its former state and blessedness as it was before the sin of men. And so in conclusion, this life is often a veil of tears. It does include suffering, but I love the way the apostle puts it in perspective. Perspective he had and is urging us to have as well. First of all, and best of all, you're God's beloved child. He's adopted you, even given you of his nature. And secondly, he's given you an inheritance of eternal glory that far outweighs any difficulties you'll have in this world. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we face the losses and crosses and challenges of this life. May we do so with this cheerful perspective the apostle gives us of our wonderful rank and position as children of the Most High and of the inheritance we're going to receive. Amen.